As many of you know, I just recently completed an interesting trip. I took sort of an educational trip to Greece and got to look, by the good blessing of God, at several ancient sites. Some of them were sites mentioned in the Bible. Other of them are sites that are prominent in ancient history. I've seen enough statues of Zeus and Poseidon and Apollo and Demeter and Aphrodite and Athena and Apollo and all to last a long time. I've just seen a lot of those statues. And I can't help but confess that I think I began to understand a little bit of what Paul said in Acts 17 when he came to the city of Athens, Greece. Remember when Paul came there, he said in verse 23 that I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship. And Paul was kind of overwhelmed by all of the various idols that stood in that city. And it's still kind of overwhelming today if you go to that country and visit these ancient sites. If you look at the museums, the statues of the gods are everywhere in those ancient places. Later on in Acts chapter 19, as Paul went to the city of Ephesus, another place where paganism was in full swing, it is said of this, of Paul in Acts 19 and verse 26. These are some pagans speaking about Paul. They said, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." And, you know, the historian in me finds these images of the gods fascinating, and it's interesting to me personally to study their mythology and to know what they represented and what they thought. But the Christian in me looks at those and says, these aren't gods at all. They're just not gods. And these people, for as smart as they were, just didn't know anything about religion. And that's what Paul had been saying to them 2,000 years ago. Paul had gone around the city of Ephesus saying that gods made with hands really aren't gods at all. You remember that the Corinthians were converted Gentile pagans. And of course, for a pagan to make the switch from being a worshiper of Zeus or of Apollo or of some other god to being the worshiper of the God of the Bible entailed special difficulties. And the ancient mindset, of course, was that there are many gods. That the Greeks have gods, the Egyptians have gods, every nation has its gods, and the Jews had their god. And the Corinthians, they still had that mentality about them, that they seem to have acknowledged the existence of many gods. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, however, Paul tries to teach them that they've got to stop that kind of thinking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says in verse 4 that concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know as Christians that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Seems like the Corinthians were having trouble with that concept, and Paul says, now, you know, don't you, that there are no other gods, right? That these things that are called idols and people call them, they're not really gods. He goes on to say in verse 5, even if there are so-called gods, things that people call gods, whether in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. There's one God, Paul said. And now, you know, there are other things that people call God. They are so-called gods, but our perspective as Christians is that there is but one God. And in Galatians chapter 4, you hear Paul say something similar in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul, speaking of the Galatians again, pagan converts to Christianity, he says, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. Paul makes it very clear over and over as he went throughout the ancient world, and he saw many of the statues that you can still see in the museums today. Statues of Zeus and Poseidon and Apollo and Demeter and Aphrodite and all of those gods and goddesses. Paul went around saying that they're not gods. They don't exist. Now, if anybody knew that in the ancient world, it was the people of God, the Jews and then the Christians. And yet there is an interesting, if we can use that word accommodatively, an interesting phenomenon in the Bible. That even though we are the people of the one true God, God's people have had a long history in the Bible of giving themselves to other things that they come to call God. God's people have a long history with idolatry. And I believe that that's why over and over and over again in the scriptures, you hear the repeated emphasis on the fact that there is just one God. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy with me in the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is Moses, of course, speaking to the new generation of Israelites who were going to go into the land of Canaan where there were a bunch of idols and their altars and their temples set up. And in Deuteronomy 4, and in verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other God besides Him. If you'll skip down to verse 39, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. When you go into the land of Canaan, you're going to see all of these images, temples and altars, but understand, they're not gods. There's only one God. If you would turn over to the book of Isaiah, which was written hundreds and hundreds of years after the time of Moses, somewhere around 700 or 800 years after the time of Moses, God's people had become entrenched in idolatry by that time. And Isaiah comes back, and in Isaiah chapter 45, look at what he says in verse 5. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 45 and verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There are no other gods, Israel. Now, you're worshiping all kinds of things you call gods, but they're not gods, God said. I'm the only one. Skip down to verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 45. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Skip down to verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no God, no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Go over to chapter 46 and skip down to verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. You get the sense over and over. God keeps saying that throughout the book of Isaiah because the people were so entrenched in idolatry that they thought that there were other gods. And God says, no. Let's get back to the basics. Let's get back to the fundamentals. What Moses taught you back in the first speech in the book, there's only one God. One God. And yet, idols abound. Idols abounded in the ancient world, and God's people were fascinated with them. It was that way in the New Testament period as well. The Corinthians had not yet learned to give up their thinking about idolatry. They still thought and act like idolaters. If you're wondering what idolatry was all about, Paul puts his finger on it in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul is there telling the Colossians how they need to change their hearts and their minds to be the people of God. And so Paul says in verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Paul said, you want to know what idolatry is? In a nutshell, it is greed. Idolatry is the worship of selfishness. It is the exaltation of selfishness. Idolatry is taking what I want, taking my own ideas, my preferences, my selfish ambition, and making them a god and serving and giving my sacrifice to them. That's what idolatry was. If you look at the gods of the pagans and why the pagans worshipped as they did, it was all about to get something. It wasn't because that they thought, you know, these gods were worthy of great expressions of praise, that gods were so wonderful. No, it's because they wanted something from the gods, because they were playing this game of give and take. And they thought that if I give something to the God, he'll give something to me. He'll make me rich. He'll bless me. He'll do it. It was all about me and selfish desire. That's what idolatry was all about. And so what I'd like to share with you this morning are a couple of more gods that we might add to the list of Zeus and Poseidon and Apollo and Athena and Aphrodite and all of those others. Gods that people worship but that don't exist. Gods that people worship today but that don't exist. Let me give you four examples. Number one, the god who values your physical comfort and your physical worldly prosperity above everything else. The god of constant health and wealth. I suggest to you that that god does not exist. Interestingly enough, he once had a name. If you read through the Old Testament, that god's name was Baal. That's exactly what Baal was supposed to do. He was the god of physical prosperity, the god of health and wealth, the god of worldly physical comfort. And that's why the Israelites wanted to worship him so badly, because they were materialistic people and they wanted the goods and they wanted the money. And they thought if we worship Baal, Baal will give us all of these good things. You remember in the time of Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 18, that Baal worship under the reign of Ahab and Jezebel had become prominent in Israel. And Elijah, the spokesman for God, stood up and said, "No, we can't have this, because there's only one God. And there can only be one God in this country. And so let's have a contest." And it's kind of interesting if you think about that contest back in 1 Kings 18. You know, Elijah did not suggest something ridiculous or unreasonable. You know, some people have that idea of God today. They want to put God to the test, and they suggest things that are just absolutely absurd. For example, well, if God really exists, let him make a square circle. Or if God really exists, let him make a rock that is so big that he could not even himself pick it up. You know, things that are just stupid, contradictory things. Elijah didn't ask for that. He said, "Tell you what, you people who worship Baal, Baal is a god of the storm. Baal is a god who makes it rain. Let's see if your God can make it rain. We're not asking him to do something unusual. We're not asking him to do something stupid. We're asking him to do what he says he can do, to make it rain." And so they went up on Mount Carmel, you'll recall. And Elijah said, "You guys go first. Call on Baal. If Baal really exists, then you should be able to convince him to make it rain." And the whole day went by. They cried out, they prayed, they called on their God, they cut themselves with lances to get his attention. And Elijah, in his little sarcasm, says, maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's not home right now. But the point Elijah was making is that, don't you get the impression maybe that your God just doesn't exist? When you call out to him and you cry out to him and you cut yourself to get his attention and you ask him to do the thing that he says he specializes in doing and it never happens, don't after a while you start to get the impression that maybe he's just not there, that he doesn't exist? The fact is that a lot of people still want that kind of God. I want a God who's going to make me rich. I want a God who's going to take away all my pains. I want a God who's going to make sure that my physical comfort and my physical worldly situation is always what I want it to be, that I'm going to be rich and comfortable and wealthy and healthy and all. And friends, I'm here to tell you today that that God does not exist. And the God that we serve is not that kind of God. Now, does that mean that he doesn't care about our well-being? Sure he does. But that's not the primary goal of our relationship with God. And that's not the basis upon which he invites us to be his children. That I will bless you and make your life a bowl of cherries. You remember Hebrews chapter 12? The author in Hebrews chapter 12 is talking to his readers who are facing difficulty, and of course they're wanting to quit. In their minds, they thought that God was the God of health, wealth, and prosperity, right? And that if God's not going to give that to me, I'm going to go find me another God. I'm going to go do something else. And the author of the book of Hebrews says, you don't understand that you've forgotten the exhortation that is addressed to you as sons that says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines whom he loves, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. The God that you and I serve is not the God who says, now, above all everything else, I'm going to make sure you're comfortable and healthy and wealthy. No, God says, I'm going to put you to the test sometimes. There are times when I'm going to let you be tested, when I'm going to bring you into a difficult situation so that you can see what's wrong with you and fix it, and that you will have an opportunity to become a better child of mine and a better servant of mine than you are right now. Because let's face it, the only way we find out flaws is to test things. Sometimes flaws are hidden deep inside, and it requires a test to reveal that they're there. And so the God that we serve allows us to be tested. He allows us to suffer hardship. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, remember that there was a vision then given to Ananias in the city of Damascus, and he said, now Ananias, I want you to be on the lookout for Saul of Tarsus. He's come to this city, I want you to go find him. Ananias says, oh, Saul, he's the persecutor of the Christians. I can't go talk to him. And the Lord said, no, go talk to him. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. What did Jesus have in mind and in store for Paul? Suffering. I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for my name's sake. And you remember on Paul's third journey, Paul says in Acts 20 and verse 23, every city I go to, the Spirit says that bonds and persecution await me in Jerusalem. Doesn't sound like the health and wealth and prosperity kind of thing, does it? In Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 8, the Apostle Paul reminded the brethren up in Philippi that suffering is part of what goes on here. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and I've suffered the loss of all things for him. That's not prosperity. That's not, you know, just everything going well all the time. Paul says, no, I've suffered great. I've lost everything. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 2, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, don't be shaken from your composure very quickly. Don't let anybody deceive you, Paul says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, that we had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, Peter says that this is even the example that Jesus left for us. After you've suffered for a little while, Peter says, the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. After you've suffered for a while. See, that's the nature of a relationship with God. He allows that for us because it's for our good. Some people get upset at God. Well, God didn't give me this. God doesn't do this for me. And so they're not interested. But I suggest that God doesn't exist. It's a figment of the imagination. Let me tell you about another God that doesn't exist. The God who will always do what you want in the way that you want it done and on your schedule. That God doesn't exist. The God who is your personal servant. The God who acts according to your plans and your agendas. The God who is there at your bidding to do your will. That God does not exist. I think about the prophet Jonah. You know, Jonah, he had a mentality about other people. Jonah thought, hey, we're the Jews, we're the chosen people of God, and all these dirty, rotten pagans out here deserve to die. And I wish they would. And so the message came that Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Jonah says, yeah, God, kill them all. It's great. And then God says, Jonah, go tell them to repent. And Jonah says, I don't want to do that. I don't want to tell those people to repent. What if they repent? What if they were to listen? Then God won't destroy them. No, I'm not going to do that. He gets on a boat and heads the other direction. Remember, God catches up with him, points a great sea creature to swallow Jonah, and spits him out on land, pointed in the right direction. Jonah finally winds up at Nineveh, preaches to those people. Lo and behold, they repent. The king all the way down to the lowest servant, they all repent. They sit in sackcloth and ashes, and they turn their hearts, and God says, okay, that's what I wanted to see. I'm not going to destroy. And God says, and Jonah says, I wanted God to kill him. Jonah was unhappy. He didn't like it that God had spared their lives. Because Jonah's idea of God is that God ought to do what I want to do. That God ought to do according to my agenda and my will and my plan. If God's not going to do that, then I don't want it. Seems to me that a lot of people in the world today want that kind of God. My fear and my suspicion is that a lot of people have that idea of God in the back of their mind. That, well, God is up there in heaven and I'm down here. He kind of does his thing and I do mine. And I really don't need God until I get in trouble. And then I'm going to call on God, and boy, he had better be there when I call. And if he doesn't do what I ask, and if he doesn't do it when I want it, if he doesn't do it the way I want it done, then forget you, God. That's the attitude that a lot of people have. We've all known people who get angry at God. Angry at God. I've heard people say that. I'm angry at God because God didn't do what I wanted. Well, I've got news for you, friends. That God doesn't exist in the first place. That God that just kind of follows you around on a leash and steps in to work miracles when you think one ought to be done and to give you what you want when you want it and how you... That God is a figment of the imagination. It's not the God of the Bible. In Isaiah 55, the Israelites were in Babylonian captivity and they thought, well, God has forgotten about us. God's just going to leave us here to rot. God's just, you know, going to just say, forget us. And the message came from God. God said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to get you out. The reaction of the Jews was, oh yeah, that's a good one. Nobody comes out of Babylonian captivity. Nobody ever gets free from Babylon. And God said in Isaiah 55, yeah, but you see, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. Just because you can't think of how to do it, and just because you don't know how to do it, doesn't mean that I can't. Because I'm not like you, God said. And when I say something's going to happen, it's going to happen. And all I have to do is say the word, and it will be accomplished, because my word does not return to me without having accomplished the purpose for which I sent it. Sometimes the problem is that just like the pagans, we project ourselves onto God because we would like other people to be there for us when we want them. We think God ought to be like that is for us as well. In Psalm 50, the Israelites had developed this attitude that, oh, you don't have to be so serious about God. You don't have to be so fanatical and holy and righteous. Give God a sacrifice and he'll be happy. And God says in Psalm 50 and verse 21, you know what your mistake was? You thought that I was just like you, and I'm not. You think that these things are trivial to me because they're trivial to you, but they're not, God says. I'm not like you. You see, the God who just is all about me, 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 that's not the God of the Bible. And that brings us to another example. The God who never says no to a request. The God who never says no to anything you ask. I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that God does not exist either. You know, if anybody should have been in that relationship with God, it should have been the Apostle Paul. This man gave up everything. He turned his back on his former manner of life. He became dirt poor. He left a position of honor and prestige and became a man who was hated and despised and ridiculed and persecuted, all because he wanted to serve God. You would think that a man like that, that all he had to do is ask and God would give it to him. All he had to do was say the word and God would grant his prayer. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I had a request. I don't ask God for much, but I had a request. I had a thorn in the flesh, Paul said. And it was keeping me from doing the job I really wanted to do. And so I asked the Lord to take it away. And he said, no. No. You're going to keep it, Paul. I want you to have it. You know, my guess is that a lot of people in this old world at that moment would have said, then forget it. I don't ask you for much, God. And when I do ask for something that would be good for you, you say no. I'm not going to serve you anymore. A lot of people in this old world have stopped serving God for less than that. Because they think in their mind that God is obligated to give me anything I ask for. A lot of people have that idea about God. If I ask God for something, he ought to give it to me. Because after all, I'm me, right? And what's so wrong with me asking God for something? It's me, after all, right? Good old me. Why would God not say yes to me? I've heard people all my life, however, make that argument. Well, I prayed one time for something. It was pretty important, and it never happened. So I'm done with God. I wanted something to come about one time, or there was a problem that I was just praying and praying and praying for, and God never answered that prayer, and so I'm done praying to God. Let me suggest to you, you were praying to a God that doesn't exist anyway. If you think that God is a God who answers every request with a yes, that God doesn't exist. John said this in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, He hears us. That little phrase, according to his will, kind of drops out, doesn't it? Oh, the Bible says that if I ask God for something, you'll get it. That's not what it says, folks. If we ask according to his will. What if I ask for something that's not God's will? What's God going to say? He's going to say no. And that's okay. Because the question is, what do I really want here? Is the life that I'm living all about me, 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 and I better get this, and if I ask God for this, he better do it, and because it's all about what I want? Or is it about glorifying God? Is it about letting God have what God wants? Is it making sure that God gets his will done and that he uses me to accomplish that regardless of the cost for me? That ought to be our attitude. That I don't care what God puts me through. I don't care if God says no 1,000 times. If it's his will that is to be done in the end, that's what I want. That's the attitude that we ought to have as his children. And so pray. I'm not saying give up on prayer, that prayer is useless. Pray, but pray according to the will of God. Like Jesus, if it be thy will, asking all things to be done according to the will of God and realizing that I don't see the big picture. You know, I'm sure that, first of all, if somehow we could have the mental capacity to understand what God was doing, if we could just have that for a moment and go up to heaven and see what God is doing, we'd look at it and say, it makes perfect sense. Looking at it from God's point of view and seeing it's exactly the way it ought to be. But we don't see that because we're here in this finite world with limited knowledge, and we don't always understand the ways of God and what he's doing. We don't get to see the end of things. And sometimes when you're in the middle of things, it looks like things are going horribly wrong. And we ask God for all kinds of things. And God says, no, that's not what I'm doing. That's not what I want. That's not what I'm accomplishing here. And if I were to grant your request, it would ruin this. You see, God's got it worked out. And my prayer ought to be, God, if it's according to your will, if it fits into your plan, please let this happen. Please do this or please do that. And understand that if it doesn't, if God does not answer my prayer, if the answer is no, then it's to the glory of God that it was no. And I ought to be happy about that. But fourthly this morning, the God who explains everything to us, the God who makes sure that we always understand everything that's going on, that God does not exist. If you think that he does, read the book of Job. Job's a good man. Oh, he's more than that, isn't he? He's the best man in the world at the time that he lived. God even bragged about him to Satan. Have you seen my servant Job? You don't have your hooks in him, Satan. He's a really good servant. And Satan says, let's put him to the test. God says, fine, you want to put him to the test? Put him to the test. You can't kill him, but put him to the test. How much of that conversation did Job hear? None of it. And the next day, the world comes crashing down. Job's children are taken away from him. His possessions are looted and destroyed. His health is taken away from him, and he becomes hideously sick. And his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? He's got no friends, no support. And even when his friends come, they all say, Job, you're obviously a sinner. Why don't you just admit? And Job says, I haven't done anything. I don't understand this. It doesn't make sense. I've been serving God all of my life. I've been good. I've been righteous. I've been holy and conscientious. And God is letting me suffer like a wicked man, and I don't understand it. If you've ever read the book of Job, you know that God never explains it to Job. There is no answer. There is no explanation. And the conclusion that Job comes to is that I don't need to know. I just don't need to know. It's not necessary for me to know why things go on for me to be a servant of God. All I have to do is serve God. I don't have to always understand it. Now, sometimes God explains things. That's why he wrote this book, to help us understand some things. But the book doesn't explain everything. Remember what Moses said in Deuteronomy 29:29? That the things that God has spoken, has revealed to us, belong to us and our children forever, but the secret things belong to God. God hasn't revealed his whole mind to us. He hasn't told us the depths of his knowledge, because I don't need to know it to be a servant of God. You see, God is looking for this thing that the Bible calls faith. And God says, trust me. I'm not going to explain it to you. I'm not going to tell you why this happens. I'm not going to tell you how it turns out, this particular thing in your life. I want you to trust me that it's the right thing. And God wants me to then take that and walk, like Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. God has given us the hope of heaven. How do you know that heaven is really there? Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 24 that hope that is seen is not hope at all. But if we have hope, by faith we will wait for what we've been promised. It's all about faith. God doesn't have to explain things to me. I've heard people say all of my life, well, it just doesn't make any sense to be a Christian. And, you know, I talked to a preacher, I talked to a priest or whatever, and they had no answers for my questions. I always am fascinated by these people who have the questions, right? And if somebody can answer their question, they'll be a Christian. I want to tell this, the God you're looking for doesn't exist. The God that answers all your questions isn't there. It's a figment of your imagination. God doesn't work that way. No, friends and brethren, the God that we serve is not a God of constant health and wealth for us. He's not my personal servant. He's not the God that never says no to my requests. And he's not a God that always explains things to me. That's not the way it works with God. Now, God's going to take care of you and me along the way. We may not live like kings and queens on this earth, but that's not the point of this life anyway. And God's not always going to do what I want done. He's not always going to say yes to my prayers, because the important thing in life is not me and all, what I want. It's about what God wants. It's about God being glorified and God getting his things done. And it doesn't really matter if I understand it or not. If I can connect all the dots and cross all the T's and dot all the I's, I don't have to know those things to be a good servant of God. What we need to do is simply be faithful children of God. Trust that God's going to take care of us. Trust that God is going to do the right thing and the good thing, even if it means saying no to my requests or denying my will, and even if it means I just don't understand it. My life and my heart and my behavior ought to be directed toward God. It's about you. And when I have that kind of attitude toward God, when I have put myself in my place, as it were, as his humble servant, then I'm in a relationship with the God who really does exist. And the outcome of that will be wonderful.